We're going to take a moment to share a passage of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not speaking from it expositorily today, but it is a Scripture which speaks to us of discipline. And I'm always intrigued with the timing the Lord arranges for a particular message that I had not, when I started out preaching this series on patterning after the healthy Christ, really realized that the last message on discipline would be preached the Sunday morning that the time change would have gone into effect. Something sinister about this timing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In the Los Angeles Times on Thursday of this week, April 26, in the entertainment section, the Nielsen survey, which monitors television watching in the country, indicated that the average American household has the television on 7 hours and 4 minutes of every day. One person in the family is most probably not watching television to that extent, but the television is on, whether it be a single family unit or a family unit. This would add up to the television in the average household being on 49 and a half hours a week, 214 and a half hours a month, and 2,574 hours a year. By the time a child grows up to the age of 18 in American culture today, using these Nielsen statistics, he will have lived in a household whose television has been on 46,332 hours, or an equivalency of 5 years, 3 months, and 14 days of his 18-year-old life. Almost one-third of his life would have been brought up in a household in which he was either watching television or the television was on in the other room. Now, my message today doesn't have anything to do so much with television as I want to use television at the outset to illustrate a symptom that is rampant in our society and even among Christians today, and that symptom is a kind of letting life drift by in the course of least resistance and no pain and no discipline and hardship. And practically the easiest thing we have to do when we are tired or when we want to occupy our time is to simply sit down in front of a television and begin to look at whatever is there. We can even, I think, be guilty of watching Christian television too much, unless you watch from 6 to 6:30 in the evening or something like that. If we use it properly and let it edify our life, but if, like anything, we take too much of it and it impedes the development of service in our life to God and to others, if television becomes a means by which our relationship with our family, conversation is blocked off, if it begins to reduce our ability to have prayer or to grow through reading, if it if it hinders us from serving others in the body of Christ by meaningful involvement with them and building relationships with people, then it becomes a symptom of our inability to bring discipline to bear on our life. And that's my theme today. If we're to pattern after the healthy Christ, then one of the things the Lord certainly was in His life and is now through the power of His Spirit is discipline. And as we look at this eighth in a series on patterning after the healthy Christ, I'll begin, as we have all of these sermons, by looking at our level of discipline. We'll just ask some questions. And today, the questions that I'm going to ask not only relate to our level of discipline as it applies to the full spectrum of our life, but our level of discipline as it applies as well to our Christian experience. And so I share with you some questions, and you can ask them of yourself. Do I live without working toward some future goal or goals? Now, it's obvious in reading the Gospels that the Lord lived with a very specific plan for His life. He says at the beginning of His ministry, "I have come to do the work of Him who has sent me." He knew what that work would involve. He knew He had 3 years to get that work done. He knew that the work would be completed when He died on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. He had very clear goals. He knew that in that period of time, He must collect to Himself a company whom He would send to the end of the world with the proclamation of His saving life and death and resurrection. So the Lord had clear-cut goals and objectives. If we answer this question, do I live without working towards some future goal or goals? If we answer that yes, it is an indication that rather than our letting the Lord set the agenda for our lives, other people are setting the agenda. Rather than being an active person participating with God in knowing what directions we are to go, we're simply going with the flow of whatever is happening, and it is perhaps the first tip-off to maybe a lack of discipline in our experience. Do I live without working towards some future goal or goals? Secondly, do I make many unrealistic plans about the future which later have to be abandoned? Now, there are some times we do set goals, and maybe though we are a goal setter but not a goal completer. There's a great deal of difference between setting a goal and completing a goal. And so we have to answer that. Are there many unrealistic plans which I start out to do but I'm unable to complete them? Maybe a good way to find that out is to look around our home, and that ought to be a tip-off right away, and I won't go to meddling any more beyond that because that hits me personally. But do you make unrealistic plans which have to be abandoned? Now, I think all of us are human enough to recognize that there are occasions when we start out to do something and cannot for one reason or another get it done. But if it becomes a continual habit of our life that we start things but never complete them, there is a good level of indiscipline suggested in our life. Third, do I act impulsively rather than deliberately? Acting impulsively would mean to really be hasty in the decision-making process, to go with whatever one's impulses feel. In the Gospels, the Apostle Peter was like this. I think this is one of the areas where the Lord really had to work in the development of Peter's temperament and emotionality, as He had to teach this man, Peter, to not always open his mouth and insert his foot, to not always act before he thought. And one of the, of course, classic examples that I think of in the Gospels where Peter acted before he thought was in that delightful moment when he and the others have gone out fishing because they've been impatient that the Lord hasn't appeared to him after in Galilee after His resurrection. And the Lord appears on the beach and tells them to cast the net on the other side. They do, and a draft of fishes are caught. And then John says, "It's the Lord." And then the text of the Gospel of John says, Peter, seeing that it was the Lord, put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea and swam to shore. That's such a classic example of impulsiveness because it indicates that the normal person would have swum by making themselves lighter to propel themselves more conveniently through the water. But Peter, out of his impulsiveness, doesn't wait for the ship to dock, puts on his clothes and swims. And there may be some times when you and me, like Peter, have done some fairly stupid things. But is it a characteristic pattern of behavior that you are acting impulsively rather than deliberately? Another question to ask is this: am I easily tempted by a bargain? Now, this not only applies to shopping in a grocery store or any other kind of store, but it can also apply perhaps to the spiritual life. that we often look for shortcuts, for convenient ways to instantly develop as a Christian. And so we are willing to think that if we get this book or hear that speaker or have that particular experience, that if we can just get that, all of our needing to strive and to be disciplined will pass away. And one grand moment of time will suddenly be elevated. And the Lord in His graciousness, by the way, does allow us to come across books and speakers and experiences which gave us great elevation in our faith. But we can be so easily tempted by a bargain which would suggest if you'll just try this panacea, this solution, then everything will turn out all right, rather than realizing that for everything which the Lord does, which has significant lasting value, He calls us to count the cost of it and to consider or not, as we start the task, whether we have the discipline to complete it. The fifth question is this: do I find myself often leaving a task before I complete it? And this would suggest, if we answer that yes, that our interest very easily shifts from one thing to another. And finally, do I find it difficult to follow a definite plan? I can't stick to an agenda because I find it very easy to flit from thing to thing. Well, if we answer all of these questions, and some of them are parallel and somewhat repetitive, but if we answer all six yes, it would suggest that there is a good deal of impulsiveness and wrongful kinds of spontaneity in our life, that we tend to go with whatever direction is coming up. We're easily influenced by friends. We rather than influencing others, more likely are drug along by others in the direction that they're going. If we've answered no on all of these, it would tend to suggest that there is a good deal of discipline and planning and diligence and perseverance in our life. And if we kind of have mixed yeses and nos, it's suggestive of the fact that there is certainly room for improvement as we pattern after the healthy Christ. But you can answer all of these questions no and be a supremely disciplined person in terms of living life now, but may be a very undisciplined person spiritually. And that's why I put in a second set of questions today to help us look at such things as spiritual discipline. Are you, am I, a spiritually disciplined person? What's the first discipline of the Christian life? The first discipline of the Christian life is repenting of sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a discipline. We must make a conscious decision to receive Jesus and to acknowledge that only He can forgive our sins. And none of us, in our own merit or righteousness, are worthy to stand in His presence. But Jesus has come to present us to the Father if we will repent of sin. And all the rest of the Christian life is a free gift of God's grace. And I don't want anybody to presume, as we go through the remainder part of these questions, that simply because you can answer all of them yes necessarily means that you're a Christian. If you don't answer number one yes, you know, then the free gift of God's grace hasn't been received. You can answer all the rest of them yes, and if you've answered number one no, that doesn't make you a Christian. I don't want anybody thinking that the discipline is what makes you a believer. But discipline will cause you to grow and prosper as a believer, and cause you to be more pliable instrument to be used by the Lord. So we ask some other questions. Have you been baptized in water? That's the discipline of the Christian life. Repent and be baptized, Jesus says. And if you have repented and believed in Christ and have put a period of time between you and baptism, then the Lord is saying, look, this is the first standing order that I give you when you come and follow me. Now, I want you to begin living with that discipline and embrace that as what I'm asking you to do, as a conscious decision on your part, and as a witness to others, be baptized. Then we ask a question, do I have a time of daily prayer? And here we're speaking of more than simply prayers that are shot up on occasion as we drift through the day, but a time in which we commit ourselves to praying, maybe daily or regularly. A time of regular study of the Scripture, personal. And another question that we ask ourselves, do I get together with a small group of believers at least once a week to study Scripture, share, and pray? This is important to our spiritual life, the development of it. To getting together for worship is needful, and we must do it. But there also needs to be that time when we gather ourselves in a more intimate way with other members of the body of Christ and share what's going on in our life and share the Scripture and pray together. We can do this sometimes in a Sunday school class, sometimes in a midweek Bible study, sometimes in a home Bible study, sometimes just in terms of being a family together. But it's important that we share. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have that discipline? A sixth question is, have I made a commitment to be part of a local church and faithfully attend worship? There is a Scripture which says of Jesus that He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was His custom, as was His habit. Jesus found Himself regularly in the place of worship. Now, our kind of society in Southern California easily lends itself to what is called church hopping. It's to kind of drift from here to there to see what's going on and who's speaking and what's the latest. And there can be those occasions maybe where we can profit from a special ministry that comes along. But if it's the characteristic of our life to simply go from one place to another, it suggests that we're simply looking for what blessing we can receive. And we have really no intent in our life to let our life be a blessing to others. We simply come always as receiving people rather than as giving people. And one of the things about plunking down in a regular body of believers is that you get a chance to give and to share and to live the Christian life on a more keen and cutting level rather than simply participating through watching what is going on. The Lord had a regular habit of attending worship. Seventh, do I have some regular responsibility in the body of Christ that I faithfully fulfill as you inventory your life? Do you have some aspect of service in the body of Christ where someone is counting upon you to do some particular task or some ministry, to employ some gift that you have that the Lord has given you? And an eighth question, it has to do with the discipline of witness. Have I witnessed verbally to anyone in the last month about Jesus Christ? I put that word witness verbally. Of course, our lives are meant to be a witness, but simply by watching my life, a person cannot know that Jesus died for their sins and rose again from the dead. That can only be known as I share it verbally. So we ask that question. The ninth question is this. Have I fasted a meal in the past month in order to pray? And Jesus says to us, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who go make themselves look sad, but go into your closet and fast and there pray in secret. But Jesus expected fasting to be part of the discipline of his disciples. And the tenth question is simply, do I faithfully support the work of the Lord with my tithes and with my offerings? This is also another aspect of the disciplining of our life for the Lord. Now, how did you fare? You say, oh boy, the pastor is on a rampage today. He went out and he got a big club called guilt. And he has just swung it mighty and hard. Well, let's not be afraid on time to time of having the Holy Spirit probe around in our life and point out areas where we need discipline. Let's use these questions, though, rather than simply saying to us if we have answered no on them or any number of them, rather than simply saying, oh boy, you're a big failure as a Christian. Let's look at those questions in light of the solution of how the Lord can help us to get going and get on a discipline. Now, these are not all the disciplines of the Christian life, these 10 disciplines, but I think they're a fairly good indicator of the level of discipline and commitment we bring to the Christian life. One of the characteristics, by the way, in the Gospels of those who follow Jesus is that they are called disciples rather than believers. And I would say, of course, a disciple is a believer and a believer is a disciple, but the emphasis in the Gospels is on being a disciple, one who lives by a discipline, the discipline of the Lord. And as we're living by that discipline, then the word believer has all that much more strength and power to it because it's a belief that's backed up with commitment and with action. We might ask ourselves, what keeps me from being a disciplined person? Well, there is a tie-in with some of the other messages that have been given in this series. For example, if you are supremely anxious and nervous and worried, it's kind of hard when you're really anxious about something or anxious about life to sit down and be disciplined. You find a struggle to do that. And I would suggest if that's keeping you from discipline, then go back and review the teaching that was given in that area. When you're depressed, it's hard to be disciplined. When you're depressed, it's just so easy to sit and do nothing and not be able to make any concrete plans. Think of that classic example of depression in Luke 24, where the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus. Their last knowledge of the Lord was that he had been laid in a tomb, and Jesus, in different form, appears to them as they are on the road. And Jesus says, what are these things you are talking about as together as you walk on the way? And Luke says, and they stood still, looking sad. They had no plans. All their plans and all their dreams were shattered, just like our plans and dreams are shattered when we go through some serious loss in our life. They were depressed, and Jesus needed to go with them on the road and reveal his presence to them. And when that depression is lifted by his presence, then they can go on with ordering their life and hearing his command. Anger also can be a real thing that keeps us away from being disciplined because anger operates on our impulsiveness. And if we're hostile and if we're showing anger in emotional ways, then that will keep us from being disciplined. Sin can also keep us from discipline. How often have we found it that when we have committed sin, we are reluctant to open our scriptures and read the Bible? When we've committed sin, we're reluctant to come to the Lord in prayer. When we've committed sin, we're reluctant to even gather together with other believers because we feel so like we're such hypocrites and so unworthy and that we can't live the Christian life. Yet it's in those precise moments when we most need and God most wants us to come into His presence and bring to Him our failures and our needs. In dealing with temptation, how often we give in because we feel the pressure is so great, and if we don't give in, the pressure will just get all the stronger. Whereas the Scripture really says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And if at the moment you're being tempted and you feel that the pressure is so great you can't hang on any longer, if at that moment you'll resist, you'll find that instead of the pressure getting greater, the pressure will get less, because the devil will have to operate with you like he operates with Jesus. When he came to the supreme moment of crisis and the Lord gave him an irrevocable no, then what happened? The devil left him when he had finished all of his tempting until a more opportune time. He had to leave him for a while. The Satan has to back off. Sin can so deaden us that we may not be living with spiritual disciplines. Well, how do we build a disciplined life? How would you start? And boy, I'm not sure that in the rest of the time that we have today that I can give you the steps in the outline look easy. Three simple steps toward being a disciplined person. Wouldn't it be nice if for just three simple things that I did? I hope that what I share, though, will simply be seeds that will grow in your life. I believe you can take these principles and put them to work in such a way, with the Holy Spirit's help, they will actually grow discipline in your experience. First thing I feel toward building a disciplined life is establishing some goals and priorities. And this is not simply goals and priorities from the fleshly human kind of sense, but involves coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, what goals and priorities do you have for my life? And Lord, what environment did you give me? What unique things in me? What traits did you put in me? What capabilities did you put in me that could be brought toward fulfilling some goal, some priority in my life? You know, faith requires an object. Faith requires an object. That may sail past you. I know it sailed past me the first time I heard it, but I think I can illustrate it this way. Suppose someone goes around saying, I'm in love, I'm in love, I'm in love. And you go up to them. Oh, some of you in the audience were just wanting to say that. I could just tell that. And are you there? Hello? No, it's that hour time change. You go up to them and say, well, who are you in love with? I don't know, but I'm in love, I'm in love, I'm in love. Well, that's all nice, well, and good, but love doesn't have an object, therefore it's not very substantive love. Love must have an object. It must be, I am in love with some person. Well, faith must have an object. You can't go around and simply say, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. Say, what do you have faith for? I don't know, but I have faith. Faith requires us setting some kind of direction with the Lord's help, keying in on an objective. I really believe that through establishing objectives and priorities in prayer, we can become with God a co-author of His will. If I understand anything about prayer in regard to petition, is that prayer gives us an opportunity to be a co-author with God of His will, that He has invited us to come and bring to Him the desires of our heart, desires that I believe He Himself has placed there. Say, how do I know what my goals and priorities are? Especially this would be the case if you don't have any at this current moment. Can I give you a couple of exercises which you could do today which may help you get an idea of goals and priorities in your life? One is sort of macabre. If you don't want to do it, that's fine. But it is a very fascinating exercise. Sit down and write your eulogy. A eulogy is the good word someone will speak at your funeral service. Okay? That's what eulogy means. Literally, good word. Sit down and write your eulogy. What do you want to be said of you when your time on this earth, when your lease on life is done, at the close of the lease, what would you like for someone else to say of you? What did you do? What were you like? Well, that right away can open the arena of your mind to a whole host of things that maybe your life should be aimed toward. Another thing that you could do if you don't like that particular experience, and maybe you don't want to go probe that far, is to simply sit down and describe an ideal day in your life 10 years from now. If the Lord tarries and if you have life, what would be an ideal day in your life 10 years from now? And ask the Lord's help in formulating this so that it just doesn't become another kind of experiment, but it becomes something you concretely work out with the Lord's help. That can help you begin to establish some sense of direction. You know, Jesus set goals. His goal was to go to Jerusalem. Time and again, the Gospel of Luke says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set goals in terms of the fact that he needed to have a group of committed disciples he would leave behind to carry on his message. Goals keep our dreams alive. I found that when I get pounded by life and when I have setbacks and I'm lying down on the sidewalk of life, just like I've been run over with a Mack truck, that my goals and my dreams that the Lord has dropped in my heart give me, through the Spirit's help, the strength to rise up and say, life isn't over. God's still given me that as an objective and as a vision, and I can press toward it. Goals certainly help us to establish our priorities. We know what to turn down and what to accept if we're operating with goals and priorities. I once had a seminary prof that said this word, and I have never forgotten it. It's been, I think, one of the best counsels that I have ever had in terms of practical wisdom in approaching life. I wish I had always kept it. But he said the key in making decisions in life is not simply the ability to distinguish between the good and the bad. Most of us can do that rather simply, can't we? We know what's good and we know what's bad. We know what the Lord would approve. We know what he wouldn't approve. The real key, he said, is not distinguishing between the good and the bad. For the believer, the real key is learning to distinguish between the good and the best. The good and the best. There are lots of things that we could settle down and might be good for us, but they may not be God's best. And coming at our life with goals and priorities can give us this sense of direction. May I suggest that as you work on establishing goals and priorities in your life with the Lord's help, that you then begin to take faith-sized steps of obedience toward your objective. Faith-sized steps of obedience. What's the faith-sized steps of obedience? Well, I think a faith-sized step of obedience involves two things. It involves the big picture and the little picture. The big picture is the overall dream, the overall plan. Jesus had this in regard to the disciples. He wanted to send them to all the world, capable people, empowered with the Holy Spirit to bring his message. But when they first began following him, they were not sufficiently trained to be able to take on that big goal and task that the Lord had for them. So he sent them on their first training mission simply to their own countrymen, told them not to go to Samaritans or Gentiles, told them not to get in arguments with people. Why? Well, they were too racially prejudiced to go to Gentiles and Samaritans, and they didn't know enough at that point to get into arguments with people. They simply share their testimony with their relative kinsmen, fellow citizens, and move on. It was a small way to begin. Sometimes if we have a goal, it may become so big, it's such a vast goal, that it seems like we never will attain it, and we won't unless we put some intermediary faith-sized steps along the way. Let me illustrate it with this. I grew up in a church that had a Sunday school board instead of a worship banner. And on the Sunday school board, there were these kinds of things. And here would be approximately representative, I think, of the churches that were part of my childhood. Attendance today, 89. Attendance last week, 76. Attendance year ago today, 96. Attendance record, 283. Attendance goal, 300. And I would sit there as a kid and I'd watch that and I'd say, how are we ever going to get to 300? We only had 89 people today, or 92, whatever. And it just, you know, after a while you got a feeling of defeat. 300. And you remember, if you were old enough, you remember how that record of, 286 was set. You remember that there was an evangelist that came through town. He and his wife sang with their four children. It was at Easter. There was a Sunday school contest where people were given prizes for bringing the most people. And also on top of that, you had a contest with the church down the road to see who could have the most. And for breaking the previous record of 275, there was a record broken over the evangelist's head. And that's how you got to that record. You know that. And then the next Sunday after 283, it was down to 96, and the Sunday after that, 92. And it never really got back up there. But yet, because we had broken 275 one time, now the goal is 300. And that goal just paralyzed the church from growing, because every time you looked at it, it was a reminder of the awesome defeat that you experienced with that goal. Sunday after Sunday, you go away defeated. And looking back, I realized what would have been wise is for the goal to have been 95 for four Sundays in a row. And then, or maybe 100 one Sunday. And then when you're consistently breaking that, you know, leave it up there for a while until you break it. You break it a few times, then you feel good about it. Oh, we need to raise the goal. One of the things that happens in our Christian life is that we get all motivated to really begin serving the Lord. And we say, well, I'm going to become a person of prayer. I'm going to become a person of Scripture and the like. And we set these immense goals. And then all of a sudden fall flat on our face because we have not, like an athlete, disciplined ourselves, or like a soldier, disciplined ourselves in increments, in steps, which will help us attain to that goal. Chinese proverb says, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And so it involves, as we're being disciplined, to start out in face-sized chunks. And also to not only have a vision that's large enough and a vision that's small enough that can take the face-sized chunks, but also to be adaptable and flexible. Because in the course of living, the Lord may choose to alter our course, may choose to feed us new direction and input, and cause us to evaluate. Let me give you a practical exercise to work on a concrete goal. If you had a piece of paper and had five columns spread across it in parallel fashion, on the right column, the far column, set down what your goal would be. Maybe your goal would be, let's just use some hypothetical illustrations, first in the secular sense, then in the spiritual sense. Maybe your goal would be to read 20 books in 1979. Or maybe to lose 20 pounds in 1979. Put that onto the right. That's my goal, to read 20 books or to lose 20 pounds. And then in the column to your far left, put where you're at right now. Right now, you can say, I'm reading four or five books a year, and generally they're not books that I pre-selected. I either buy them on impulse or some friend gives them to me and says, read this book. So I'm not making my own choices on that. And also, if it's the 20-pound thing, right now I weigh 173 pounds and I want to weigh 153, whatever. And that's where you're at now. Then, in a column, the second column to your left, as you're moving across the page, you've got your goal and you've got where you're at. And you want to fill in things between it. Put down a list of some of the things that are working for you. Some of the things that you know would help you toward that goal. Some of the positive factors. Like, for example, the Lord has given me a mind that loves to inquire. Therefore, he must want me to grow in mind, even as the Lord Jesus grew in mind. Or in regard to losing weight, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't feel good at the weight level I now weigh, and I'm sure that the Lord would want me to do this, and that he would be for me and help me in this task. Then in the next column over, list the things that are working against you to attain that goal. Things that are working against me, too much TV time is keeping me away from my 20 books a year. Too much TV time. Or too undisciplined, or too irregular go-to-bed habits, or the like. Or my 20 pounds, what's keeping me away? My fondness for chocolates, that's working against me. My fondness for boysenberry pie a la mode. My fondness for a second helping of food, that's what's keeping me away. So we know what the obstacles are, and we can clearly identify them. And finally, in the column just before you get to your goal, the practical steps that you can take, that the Lord would have you take to fulfill that goal. Practical steps, like, for example, saying, well, if I'm going to read 24 books this year, then what that amounts to, figure out about the amount of pages that will be. Divide those pages into the number of days of a year. And say, oh, that would mean that I roughly need to read 15 pages a day in order to accomplish that. Well, if that's the case, then I need to daily block out this amount of time, or on a weekly basis, block out this amount of time so that that goal can be fulfilled, and make a practical working plan. Now, this can be done as we look at the 10 questions on the spiritual life that were at the front of the sermon, where we talked about beginning some of the disciplines in our Christian experience. It may be the discipline of prayer, or of reading the Word, or the discipline of getting involved with other believers, or doing some meaningful thing in the body of Christ. We need to, often, sitting down with paper and pen helps us to objectify, to put in concrete what we need to do so that we can stop being the drifters and letting life happen to us rather than letting the Holy Spirit guide and inform and direct our lives. Well, I I think that the third key toward developing a disciplined life, in addition to setting goals and priorities and establishing faith-sized steps of obedience, the third thing is perseverance. Perseverance. You will find this quality that is consistent in every disciplined person's life. There is that which trait I would identify as perseverance. Perseverance is a word I look it up in the dictionary. And it comes from a Latin word. It literally means very strict. Very strict. And it carries the idea of to continue in a given course, especially in the face of discouragement, obstacles, or the like. And it's never in the English language, according to Oxford Dictionary, used in a negative or an evil sense. We don't, for example, speak of a person persevering in evil. We speak of them persisting in evil. Whenever we use the word perseverance, we use it to describe a person who is bound towards some positive, good, and healthy goal, and who is bumped, and who is tried, and for whom obstacles come against them, but they persevere. And this is what the writer of Hebrews was saying this morning as we read the scripture, that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, that we are to persevere and not be easily bumped by the obstacles of life, nor are we to be bumped by sometimes our emotions, which feel like calling upon us to stop. But tenacity is part of the Christian life. With the Lord's help, we will. We shall overcome. Promises to the overcomer. I am forever to myself and to others quoting that word that Paul shares with the Philippians, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. That's perseverance, completing it. One of the great models of perseverance that I had in my life was a godly uncle, Victor Plymire, who as a young man went to the mission field of China and Tibet. His son, by the way, David, is going to be with us for our fall missions Sunday in the month of November. David, for the last 8 years, has been in Taiwan. David writes of his father in a little book called High Adventure in Tibet. And I have seen in Victor Plymire's life this aspect of setting a goal, taking faith-sized steps, and persevering. After a term as a missionary to China and Tibet at the turn of the century, he came home. He had gone out as a single missionary. While back in the United States on furlough, he met a wonderful woman by the name of Grace Harkness, whom he married. Took her back to Tibet with him. To them was born a boy, John David. When John David was 5 years of age, he contracted smallpox. Simultaneously, his mother, Victor Plymire's wife, also contracted smallpox. And within a few days of one another, they both died. And Victor Plymire himself made the coffin and dug the grave for them and buried them one on top of another because the ground was frozen so cold that two graves couldn't even be practically dug. And I've read the story of my uncle's life and read this segment of the journal of his that he kept, which describes his experience. Here he's had this goal, a goal that God gave him, to evangelize Tibet with the gospel. He's taken the steps to meet that. Now he's had an incredible adversity. Is he going to walk away, as maybe many would-be disciples would at that particular point? Or is he going to persevere? And while struggling with this tremendous question in his life, one day he takes his journal toward the end of winter and the onset of spring in the Tibetan mountains. He goes out to the place on the mountainside where he had laid his son and his wife to rest. And he sits by the spot and he takes out his journal. And these are the words that he wrote, words that I have seen entered into his journal. Until the furthest nook and corner of Tibet has heard the call of God and the story of redemption in Christ, my task is not complete. Until the last man has heard the gospel witness, my work is not done. And he proceeded from that moment to gather what possessions he could carry on his back, and he walked through Tibet from the China side to the India side, evangelizing and spreading the gospel message. It took him 9 months to do that. He was feared lost. He was one of the first Caucasians, if not the first, to have ever walked through the heartland of Tibet and emerge alive. Later he went back to Tibet and ministered there with his life. Perseverance. Every time I'm back in Springfield, Missouri, I try to take the time to go out to the graveside of my uncle because it is an inspiring moment for me when I renew my own commitment to the Lord. For on his headstone there is an epitaph which has four simple words, which to me are a description of what all the disciplined person is about and what perseverance is about. And it's simply these four words: to do thy will. to do thy will. And that's what following Christ is all about, and what discipline is all about, to do it for Him. Lord, we thank You for these moments You've given to us today in Your presence. We think, Lord, of how You were disciplined in reaching us, how it was in Your heart that the whole world should be saved, and how You left that dream and goal and priority not only in Your heart, but You put it into action by coming into life and by risking and encountering and being vulnerable and going to the cross for us and persevering in spite of friends leaving You, in spite of even God abandoning You on the cross. You persevered and You became the author and the perfecter of our faith, the pioneer and the completer of all that we have. For You persevere and You fought sin unto the death. We praise You, Lord, because Your goals for us are being realized, because the steps You have taken in our life are coming to pass, and because Your grace is at work in us to cause us to persevere unto the end. We think, Lord, of Your word which tells us that he that endures unto the end shall be saved. And we realize, Lord, that in that message of perseverance is bound up the whole idea of completeness, that we are called to follow You, to remain disciplined and under discipline for the glory of Your name. Now, Lord, I cannot possibly evaluate where every person here is, but I thank You that the Holy Spirit can, and that You, Holy Spirit of God, will now take what seeds in this message are designed for each one of our lives, will plant those firmly in the soil of our receptivity, so that coming out of this service will be a new level of walking with You. Restore our souls and bring us to that position, Lord, of obedience to You in everything we ask. Thank You, Lord, for the grace You give and the love You give to us and the repair You give us when we are broken. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'd like for you, as a response to the message today, to share with me in the unison reading of a prayer that is found in our hymnal. It's on 508. It's written by Catherine Marshall, and I think as we share this together as a congregation that the Lord can use it to really help us pray through some things in our life. Would you follow it along with me and read together as a prayer to the Lord? Give me a dream. Let's begin. Father, once I had such big dreams, so much anticipation of the future. Now no shimmering horizon beckons me. My days are lackluster. I see so little of lasting value in the daily round. Where is Your plan for my life? You have told us that without vision we men perish. So, Father in heaven, knowing that I can ask in confidence for what is Your expressed will to give me, I ask You to deposit in my mind and heart that particular dream, the special vision You have for my life. And along with the dream, will You give me whatever graces, patience, and stamina it takes to see the dream through to fruition? I sense this may involve adventures I have not bargained for, but I want to trust You enough to follow even if You lead along new paths. I admit to liking some of my ruts, but I know that my habit patterns that seem like cozy nests from the inside, from Your vantage point, may be prison cells. Lord, if You have to break down any prisons of mine before I can see the stars and catch the vision, then, Lord, begin the process now in joyous expectation. Amen.